السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد. A very outstanding character seen from Imam Hussein alayhi salam throughout his life, and especially in those days of turbulence and unease, was that he preserved his dignity as a mu'min. This is very, very important. Dignity or izzah, I don't know whether this is a correct word for izzah in English, but I think the nearest word for it is something which all mu'mins should preserve throughout their lives, whether they are rich, they are poor, they are in calamity. It is very important that they keep and preserve their dignity. If you remember the verses from Surah Al-Munafiqun, it says, وَلِلَّهِ الْعَزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Izzah or dignity belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to His Messenger and to the believers. وَلَكِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. But the hypocrites, they don't know. This, of course, is in the context of the Battle of Badr, when the Prophet and his companions were going to fight against a very outstanding number of kuffar, and munafiqun were saying that, well, what type of war is this? What are we going to do? I think it was Battle of Badr. And then they started to nag that if we return to Medina, we are going to oust Muhammad, peace be upon him, from Medina. And they were blaming themselves that it is due to what they did that the Prophet has gained such a popularity in Medina. يَقُولُونَ لَئِن رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ هُمُ الَّذِينَ, the previous verse says, هُمُ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ لَا تُنْفَقُوا عَلَى مَنْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ حَتَّى يَنْفَضُّوا. They say, do not spend money, do not pay charity to those around the Prophet so that they scatter. They spread out, they go away. وَلِلَّهِ خَزَائِنُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They think that it's due to what they spend that the Prophet is preserving his companions. While they don't, they should know this fact, that the treasures of the heavens and the earth belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the munafiqun could not understand this. They think this is the only due to what they give out as charity. And then they say, يَقُولُونَ لَئِن رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ. They say, when we return to Medina, لَيُخْرِجَنَّ لَأَعَزُّ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلِ. There was a person in Medina, a very respected man called Abdullah ibn Ubay, who was to be appointed as a king in Medina before Prophet migrated to Medina. And when, of course, people of Medina invited the Prophet and he went there, the king remained without a throne because no one then was willing to appoint him as a king. Although he confessed Islam under the pressure of the environment and his family, but of course he had that grudge against the Prophet. And in that battle, when they saw that things are going wrong, they said, لَإِن رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ. If we return to Medina, the dignified one, Abdullah ibn Ubay, will oust the humiliated one, that's the Prophet. لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلُ وَلِلَّهِ الْعَزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. But the dignity belongs to God and to His Messenger, and to mu'minun, وَلَكِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. But the hypocrites, they don't know. Sometimes we think that dignity really does not belong to mu'minun. We see it in other people. Are we hypocrites? We see mu'minun, we see someone who is mu'min, but not having power, not having wealth, and we think that they are nobody. There is no dignity in them. Are we hypocrites? Because this verse says that dignity belongs to Allah and to His Prophet and to mu'minun, but the hypocrites, they don't know. There is a grain of hypocrisy in all our hearts. I mean, we confess faith, but sometimes we do not understand the real meaning of faith. We do not experience the real, actual taste of faith. And this is why we waver usually. If we see a strong group of people or a strong society, then we waver. Are we on the right side? Or they are on the right side? Are we believing in the truth, or they are doing what they are doing is better than, isn't it better than what we do, for example? We should not waver. It is quite clear. The right and wrong are quite clear. Very plainly explained in the Quran. And it is very clear that nothing goes out of Allah's control. Why should we waver in these situations? It is as Ali ibn Abi Talib says, حَقٌّ اللهم صل على حق وباطل ولكل أهل. There is حق and there is باطل, and there are, for each of these two concepts, there are followers. There are people who either go after حق or after باطل. Now sometimes حق is prevailing and sometimes باطل is prevailing, but why the followers of حق should waver, should care? I will come to words of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. Many incidents when he discussed with different people, he was saying the same thing. We know what is the truth and we have to follow it. We don't have power now, but this doesn't mean anything. Not having power doesn't mean that you are not right, and having power doesn't mean that you are right as well. Doesn't mean that not having power doesn't mean that you are wrong. And having power doesn't mean that you are right. It is quite clear. Now, coming back to this concept of dignity, it is said in a hadith, someone went to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam and asked him, what kind of job can I take for myself? He said, you could take any job except the one which violates your dignity, which humiliates you. Everything is halal for a mu'min, but the one which humiliates them. This is very important. Dignity, izzah, for every mu'min is a must. It is a compulsion. Now, you might say that, well, isn't this arrogance to feel dignified, to have izzah in ourselves, in our souls? And isn't arrogance the most vicious kind of attitude a person could take? Well, we have to distinguish between dignity and arrogance, and between humbleness and humiliation. Humbleness is the final, is the most meritorious attitude of a mu'min. This is a fadila, humble. But humiliation, dhillah, humbleness is tawadu. But dhillah is humiliation. This is not permitted for a mu'min to undergo humiliation. And this is what we learn from Imam Hussein throughout his journey to Karbala. That it is not allowed for me to undergo humiliation. I cannot accept it. But of course, humbleness, he was the most humble person. Now, the most important thing is that dignity and izzah is actually saving your face from humiliation. Humbleness is what you experience inside yourself for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course then for others. Humbleness gives you good character, good treatment of others. Humiliation gives you bad character and bad treatment of yourself. If, well, there is a danger always. If you have izzah, if you have dignity, you might feel arrogant. The very important point is that usually those people who are dignified, who have dignity, they are not arrogant. Those people who are humiliated in their soul, they feel arrogant. They want to, in fact, arrogance is to show a dignity that you don't have. The one who has high dignity is always humble. Dignity is what people see from you. And humbleness is what is in your heart. Now, let's look at this, because this is a very important concept. And when we hear words from Imam Hussein alayhi salam, because some people say, okay, what was wrong for Imam Hussein to accept what was being offered to him? I mean, since he was a mu'min, and nowadays we say we must be peaceful people, we must accept whatever. I mean, everything, sometimes you are really surprised hearing that people say Islam means peace and we are peaceful towards everyone. How this is possible? How could you be peaceful towards anyone? I mean, towards vicious people, how could you be peaceful? I remember after September the 11th, George Bush was actually describing Islam, that Islam means peace. I don't know how did he get this meaning, and from whom did he get this meaning, and why this peace is salam, not Islam. Islam means submission to God. And they have totally different meanings. It is not possible to be peaceful to everyone. Otherwise, Imam Hussein alayhi salam should have been peaceful to Yazid, for example. What does he want from him? Just a pledge of allegiance, didn't he? He just said, give me your allegiance and go and live peacefully. How could he accept this humiliation? That the ummah of his father was ruled by a fasiq person. And he agrees with it, he gives allegiance to that, he approves of it. This was a total humiliation. Not humbleness. This is not humbleness. This is to be submissive to batil. Now, the main point is, when we are, if you are mu'min, you are always dignified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You test this. You increase your faith and you will see that people respect you. However, and so how strong you show yourself humble towards them, they respect you. Because that is, look how people respect Ali ibn Abi Talib. This is a miracle. I mean, Ali ibn Abi Talib was being sweared at on pulpits from the time of Muawiyah to the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. For 70 years, everyone saying that Amir Ali ibn Abi Talib is a kafir, was not a believer, was a vicious person. And look, no one today, sometimes you see Christians are respecting Ali ibn Abi Talib because of his dignity. You see a Christian like George Jordan writes 8-volume books on Ali ibn Abi Talib, صوت العدالة الإنسانية. Ali ibn Abi Talib, the voice of human justice. A Christian man writes this because that dignity, the source of that dignity is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's because of his faith. The faith gives dignity. And unbelief and kufr gives humiliation. Look how people spit at Yazid, everyone. I don't think any person, any Muslim, would ever think that Yazid... Of course, I have come across some books in Saudi Arabia recently. Well, not very recently, about a few years ago, I saw a book, Amirul Mu'mineen, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, in defense of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And I thought, how whole, this man who wrote this book should have been defending someone who is really not defendable, who could not be defended in any way. All Muslim scholars spit at him, curse him, and now in Saudi Arabia some people have come. That's why, I mean, you find all these people in casinos making all kind of pleasures, gambling and all these things, and claiming that they are the people of Islam and Khuddam of Islam. I mean, this is how humiliation comes. And you see how humiliated are some of these people in the eyes of all Muslims. Now, the danger is when you are dignified because of your faith, you might feel arrogance. You might feel that, oh, how dignified I am, the izzah that God has given you. We have to somehow balance between these two. Now, what A'imma alayhi salam said about this was that, give me izzah in the eye of the people and humiliation inside my soul towards you. I know that I am so humiliated compared to you. I'm a dhalil compared to you. I should know this. But, of course, if in my social life, give me dignity. Now, let's look at some dua from Sahifa Sajjadiyya. It's in the 20th supplication of Sahifa, dua makarim wa akhlaq, which is a very sublime kind of dua. And I think if we analyze the concepts and the contents which are included in this dua, and we try to implement them in our lives, we will become angels rather than human beings. Now, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, وَأَعِزَّنِي وَلَا تَبْتَلِيَّنِي بِالْكِبْرِ. Oh God, dignify me, but do not plague me with arrogance. Because this dignity might accompany with arrogance, might be accompanied by arrogance. And Imam says, give me dignity is a very good thing, but do not plague me with arrogance because of that dignity. وَعَبِّدْنِي لَكَ. These are the dangers of good characters, good traits that Allah might give you. Dignity is a very good attitude that Allah might give you. This is a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there is a danger coming with it. And that danger is that you might feel arrogant. And of course, Imam says, give me dignity without arrogance. وَعَبَّدْنِي لَكَ. Make me to worship you at the highest level. وَلَا تُفْسِدْ عَبَادَتِي بِالْعُجْرِ. But do not corrupt my worship. Do not make my worship to be corrupted by ujb, but by complacence. Because when we do worship, we become complacent. We feel, oh, how good a servant I am. Allah should have appointed me as a prophet. I think there was something wrong. Some mistake has happened. It's 40 nights that I'm doing my night prayers, but Allah has not sent any angel to me. This is what comes, I mean, complacence comes to us when we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, this defies the whole philosophy behind worship. Because worship is to give us a dhilla towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it brings complacency, then it has defied the very concept of worship. It says, وَعَبِّدْنِي لَكَ وَلَا تُفْسِدْ عِبَادَتِي بِالْعُجْبِ. Make me to worship you, but do not corrupt my worship with ujb. وَجْرِ لِلنَّاسِ عَلَى يَدَيَّ الْخَيْرِ. And make the charity to flow from my hands to the people. But sometimes when we do charity to people, then we place a minna upon them. But he says, وَلَا تَمْحَقْهُ بِالْمَنْ. And do not omit it. Do not make it null by me giving people a minna for what I have given them. وَحَبْلِ مَعَالِيَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. And give me the highest, the noblest traits of character. وَأَسَمْنِي مِنَ الْفَخْرِ but keep me from pride. Because if we are a good practicing person, we feel proud. And this is what corrupts the whole thing. This is very, very important. Sometimes you see some people who are not practicing. Okay, the degrees of iman vary in people. I mean, someone has a weaker iman, someone has a stronger iman. The one who has a stronger iman has received a greater ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This should not give them proud. Pride, they shouldn't feel proud. They should be thankful. They should feel grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, this is about dignity again. This is what I wanted to actually come to. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. وَلَا تَرْفَعْنِي فِي النَّاسِ دَرَجَةً إِلَّا حَتَطْنِي عِنْدَ نَفْسِي مِثْلَهَا. Do not raise me in the eyes of people any degree unless you have lowered me inside myself the same degree. When you give me dignity in the eyes of people, you lower myself, give me humiliation in my soul. So that I know that I'm nobody. But this dignity has come from you. Because dignity is for you. وَلِلَّهِ الْعَزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ The dignity is for Allah and for His Messenger and for mu'mineen. This dignity, I have to know this comes from you. And I wouldn't know that unless you lower me in my soul. The same degree. وَلَا تُحْدِثْ لِي عَزًّا ظَاهِرًا And do not initiate any new dignity, any apparent dignity in me before you have initiated a hidden humiliation inside me towards you. إِلَّا أَحْدَثْتَ لِي ذِلَّةً بَاطِنَةً عِنْدَ نَفْسِي بَقَدَرَهَا How beautiful is this? I mean, you could not believe that a soul could compose such a dua. You try to compose some du'as, some ad'iyah. You will see how difficult it is. This would come from a soul who has experienced all these things, who has experienced dignity and humiliation in himself. Dignity, outward dignity. And for such a person, being captured in Karbala, for example, being taken in a chain to Ibn Ziyad's house, palace, it would not give him any humiliation. It is all the time dignified. And the humiliation is for those people who did these things for them. And you see it now, isn't it? Who is Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad? Who is Shamra ibn Zaljawshan? Who are these people who you every year, every Muharram, and for some of you, every day you curse them? Who are these people? And who's Ali ibn al-Husayn, who was captured, who was put in the chain, as he explained himself, that 11 of us were in one chain where we were dragged into the palace of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And he tried to humiliate them. I mean, when you are captured, when you are stricken with such a calamity, your father is killed, your brothers are killed, your cousins are killed, your women are captives now, and you are taken to a palace after a very bloody and horrible war, and then, well, this is the place where everyone breaks down. It is, I mean, suppose this has happened to you. How would you break down? How would you have any courage or any energy to talk at all? But when Imam Zainul Abidin is taken to the palace of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, Ubaydullah starts to talk with him. He starts to talk in a manner that Ubaydullah says, take this man out of the palace. This is the dignity. Of course, the dignity is given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And who is Zainul Abidin? You just imagine. How dignified is he? Now, let's go to Imam Hussein's journey. And what he said on the way. And how did he try to convince people that what he was doing was right? I mean, people thought that it is not right for Hussein ibn Ali to go to Kufa. Everyone thought that, well, it's only death.
is only martyrdom.
Well, for some people, martyrdom had no meaning because most people had turned hypocrites. They took martyrdom as perishing, as being just killed and gone to vain, to nothing. This is what was the situation of many Muslims at that time. And it was more difficult for Imam Hussein to explain for them that, no, I'm going to preserve the dignity of Ahlul Bayt, the holy family of the Prophet. This is what I'm doing. And they didn't understand. They came one after the other saying that, oh Hussein, if you go to Kufa, these people are not reliable, they are going to deceive you, they are going to break their pledge. And for different people, Imam Hussein had to talk in different ways to tell them that, look, I know the people of Kufa better than you, but this is the price of dignity that I have to pay. When he could not convince, I think it was Abdullah bin Umar, when he came to him on the last stages when he wanted to move out of Karba, out of Mecca, or he had moved out, he came to visit him and he told him, you know that people of Kufa, what did they do to your father? And you are going there. And you know that this is a doomed journey. Why are you going? Now, for him, Imam Hussein said, well, this world, this material life, what is the value of it? Is this world really so precious that you think I shouldn't go? But it is of no value. Why? Because in this very world of you, Yahya ibn Zakariya was killed, was beheaded for a prostitute. This is the value of this world. A prophet of God is beheaded because of a prostitute. And in fact, he was saying that, I am going to be beheaded because of a fasiq man. This is the value of this life. And you are insisting that you have to live in this world. This is a doomed destiny. You shouldn't go. He tried to convince Ibn Umar in this way. Now, another occasion, Hurr ibn Yazid, when he was confronted by Hurr, of course, many, many different conversations was exchanged between Hurr and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. First, well, Hurr asked Imam Hussein, why are you coming to Kufa? What's your aim? And this was, of course, funny because everyone, every man in Kufa knew that why Imam Hussein was going to Kufa, because they had invited him. Now, the funnier than this was when Umar ibn Sa'd came to Karbala and he told to his officers, go and negotiate with Hussein ibn Ali and tell him why he has come. And all the officers, they told, would you excuse us from this? And he said, why? They said, because we know why he has come, because we wrote him letters to come. He looked at Hajjar ibn Abja, said, you go. He said, please, I cannot go. Looked at Amr ibn Hajjar, you go. I cannot go. Shabath ibn Rabi, you go. Well, we have sent him letters to come. How could we go and ask him, why have you come? He would say, well, you have invited me to come. Now, of course, here, Imam Hussein said, people of Kufa have invited me to go there to be their Imam. They have written me letters. Hur said, I know nothing of these letters. And he was right. As I said, he was an officer. He was out of all these political plans and plots. And probably he was out of Kufa when all these was going on. So Imam Hussein told to Uqbat ibn Sam'an, who was the historian of his camp. As I said, every camp had a historian. And the history of Karbala has come through different sources to us. One through this Uqbat ibn Sam'an, who was the historian of the camp of Imam Hussein. The other, Humayd ibn Muslim, who was the historian of Umar ibn Sa'd's army. And then from different reports from those people who witnessed the incident, and of course the most important one from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, what he reported to us. So Imam Hussein said to Uqbat ibn Sam'an, bring the letters. And he brought two sacks who were loaded on camels, very big ones. And hundreds of letters. He just opened the sacks and threw the letters in front of her and said, who wrote these letters to me to come to Kufa? Her said, I know nothing of this. Imam Hussein said, okay, if you know nothing of this, so let me go back. He said, I cannot let you go back. And Imam Hussein said, I'm not coming with you. Hur said, my only mission is to take you to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And I beg you, I please, do not resist. And Imam Hussein said, Al-Mawt adna laka min dhalik. Death is nearer to you than taking me to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. I'm not going to let you to take me to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Hur said, so what do you want to do? And Imam Hussein, well, I said they agreed on something. But on one occasion, Hur really didn't want to fight Imam Hussein. And he wanted everything to finish peacefully. So he came to Imam Hussein and said, oh Hussein, I warn you. If you come to Kufa for fight, you are going to be killed. So submit. And the answer given by Imam Hussein is really, really beautiful here to her. He said, okay, I'm going to die. This is all you mean. Are you frightening me from death? I only recite here verses from the man from Aus tribe who had become a Muslim. And his people warned him that you are going to be killed. And he composed these poems. And Imam Hussein recited these poems. This shows that any believer could be approved by people like Imam Hussein if they speak rightly. I mean, this poetry comes from an ordinary Muslim, but Imam Hussein recites these poems for her to tell him that he's really with having a wrong conception. Now, the verses of this poem are سَأَمْضِي فَمَا بِالْمَوْتِ عَارٌ عَلَى الْفَتَى إِذَا مَا نَوَى خَيْرًا وَجَاهَدَ مُسْلِمًا. I will advance. For death is not a blame upon a chivalrous man when he intends the truth and fights as a Muslim. Why should death frighten a Muslim if he is on the right side? وَوَاسَ الرَّجَالَ الصَّالِحِينَ بِنَفْسِهِ وَفَارَقَ مَذْمُومًا وَخَالَفَ مُجْرَمًا. And when he sacrifices his life for the sake of the righteous and departs from the blameworthy and disagrees with the criminal, for such a man death is nothing. It's only dignity. If I live, if I go progress in my journey, if I live, I will do so without regrets, because I have done my duty. And if I die, then without blame. فَإِنْ عِشْتُ لَمْ أُذْمَمْ وَإِمْ مُتْتُ لَمْ أُلَمْ. If I live, I will do so without regrets. And if I die, then without blame. كَفَى بِكَ ذُلًّا أَن تَعِيشَ فَتُرْخَمَا. This indignity is enough for you that you live and yet your nose is dropped onto the ground by people of wrong, by the wrongdoers. So this is how he, and Hur from then never discussed with Imam Hussein, because he came to know that this is not a man to return from what he is intending to do. He has a firm conviction. He is on a firm believe on what is what he's doing, and he cannot convince him otherwise. And of course, there are other things which are very beautiful, real beautiful sentences, real beautiful literature that has come from Imam Hussein alayhi salam on his journey, especially when he met the army of Ubaydullah and Umar ibn Sa'd, and what he told to them, and how dignified he lived, and how dignified he died. Inshallah, I will continue with this tomorrow night. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Barakallah.
Shall we invite questions, please? Shall we start with the sister side?
Assalamu alaikum, Samahat al-Shaykh.
Alaykum as-salam.
Actually, just a comment I would like to make, and I would like to hear your points of view after. Actually, the idea of Husseini Majalis is to learn some practical lesson from it. And as you mentioned, that there are so many lessons we can learn from the journey of Karbala. You mentioned yesterday that Imam Hussein informed his people that he's going to die. And you mentioned a few days ago that when Hani ibn Urwa was killed, Imam Hussein told his follower. When Muslim ibn Aqil was killed, Imam Hussein told his follower. The practical lesson I can think from this, actually, there are so many lessons, but I can think about two at the moment, which is related to our life at the moment. First of all, Imam Hussein was so open and frank with his follower. And when we look to Imam Hussein as a leader, Imam Hussein as Imam, Imam Hussein as a politician, he did that. That means every politician, every leader should be frank and open with his follower. But what we can see at the moment and these days, the politicians, the leaders, they set bargains, they make deals, and their people, their followers are the last people to know about these deals. Of course, apart from Imam Khomeini. The second lesson we can draw from that, the main thing for Imam Hussein was the quality of his people, not the quantity of his people. For this reason, when he informed them about what will happen to them, he wanted the quality of the people who are going to stay with him. While when we look these days, even the religious people, unfortunately some of the maraj, they don't care about the quality of the people around them, just the quantity and the publicity. So, what do you think?
Well, it has always been like this. We could not actually speak about a very about any specific person because we are not in a position to judge. But as you said, these lessons we can learn and we could apply in our lives, and well, somehow we could come to a kind of judgment inside ourselves. But there is always this danger to actually extrapolate from the past history. It is good. It is something, because history is for us to learn from it. But sometimes extrapolating different personalities from past and collating them on different people has the danger of making mistakes. So I think every individual case should be judged in its independence and according to the facts and to the knowledge that we have about those individual cases. But as you said, we have to learn lessons from the past, and this is very important, especially from people like Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Shall we come on to the men's side? Any questions? Anyone? Sisters can have a second turn if there's no man who wants to ask the question.
I've heard reports that Asim was actually married to one of Imam Hussein's daughter, and I wanted to know if this was true. And also in the Indian subcontinent, and I know that Iraqis also do this, that they when they mourn Qasim, they celebrate the fact that, well, they don't celebrate, but they kind of have things that signify the marriage, the carrying of henna. I know that in Iraqi traditions, they go as far as having a bride dressed up. What do you feel about these things?
Well, this is not authentic at all, and it defies the facts that we have in history. The only marriage that took place probably on the way from Mecca to Karbala, or from Medina to Mecca, or in Mecca, was the marriage of Hassan al-Muthanna, of whom we talked last night, to a daughter of Imam Hussein. But about Qasim, because Qasim was not of the age to marry yet. So there are lots of such stories, but they don't show up in authentic books.
Do you want to comment on the second part of the question about
the customs and
yes.
all these things? Well, this is, of course, a kind of sphere or a scope in which we have to talk in length, I suppose. I mean, the customs of different countries coming into this azar and or matam of Hussein alayhi salam. In a way, it is inevitable. I mean, you see people in Iran do this matam in their own cultural ways. The people of Iraq do it in their own cultural ways. The people of subcontinent do it in their own cultural ways. I mean, what we have in hadith that you have to show your grief for Hussein ibn Ali. And people show their grievances in different ways according to their different cultures. Now, we could not condemn them because, I mean, for example, if someone passes away in Iran, they have a kind of culture for having a matam, a majlis of matam, a majlis for grievance and these things. And they do the same, somehow, somewhat the same for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. In subcontinent, there's another culture and they for matam of Hussein alayhi salam, they do the same thing. But, I mean, the excessive kind of entering the culture into this whole history and incident, there is a danger in that because lots of lies come in, lots of fabrications come in, and I think one of the responsibilities of ulama, which they have actually performed and carried out since very old age, is to stop the kind of fabrications and exaggerations, so to speak, that come into the story of Karbala. I think this story in itself is so tragic that you do not need to add anything to it to become more tragic. The only thing is that when we add something, when we want to add the spice to the story, we just destroy it. We make it less tragic, because then we seek help from some sort of very base attitude of human nature, which did not exist in Imam Hussein or any of his companions, then this would destroy the whole history and the whole story. But nevertheless, for lay people, I mean, sometimes it is difficult to say, for example, understand the concept of dignity of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So they just have to say that, well, they humiliated Imam Hussein, they did this to Imam Hussein, they did that, so that these people cry. And this, of course, no one should approve of all these things. But as I say, this is inevitable. You could not stop people doing, when you encourage them to have matam, they will have matam in the way that they know, in the way that they understand. And the only way to actually override this kind of cultural deviation is to offer and introduce the right story of Karbala to the people. You could not harshly stop this kind of thing, because on the one hand you say to people, you tell people that you have to have matam. Okay, this is the only way they know how to hold matam for Hussein alayhi salam. You have to teach them other ways so that they could learn. And I think from what I have seen in my own country, there have been lots of improvement in the attitude of people towards holding these matams since, for example, the 20 years, 30 years time. And well, no one could guarantee that this trend is not reversed later on, because this is what usually happens with the cultures. I don't know if anyone can find any way or can show any kind of method or technique that such things could be stopped in different cultures. It is very good. We have many ulama. You may probably have heard the name of Mirza Hussein Nuri, who was the great sheikh and teacher of Sheikh Abbas Qumi, who has written Mafatih al-Janan. I mean, people like Sheikh Abbas Qumi, who the author of Mafatih al-Janan, was one of those people who was actually fighting against all these wrong cultures. You cannot believe this, but he was. And especially his teacher, Haji Hussein Nuri, who was a very traditional man, he wrote a book ridiculing all these cultural kind of matams. And one of the very famous stories, which I think I have mentioned this previously here, which he has brought in his book just to tell how deviated some of these accounts which we give about Karbala are. He writes in his book, about 100 years ago he has written this book, he says that one day a group of jinn did not find a reciter of their own kind, of their own species, so they resorted to a reciter from human beings. They invited a reciter among humans, and to their majlis they said, please, we are jinns, but we want to have matam for Hussein alayhi salam. Please come to our majlis and recite something for us. And the man went there and said, how important I am, I'm reciting for the jinn besides human beings. Now, when he started to recite matam, he saw that no one is actually crying or showing any affection. And he was very surprised that these jinns have invited me, and they are not showing any affection. So he thought that maybe he's not putting so much flavor or spice into his matam. So he started to just put some more spice in the account. And he saw that the smile is coming to their faces. So he was very surprised. And he said, well, I have to only recite about Imam Hussein and how he was killed. And he started to recite that. And he saw that people are really laughing loudly. Not the jinns, not the people. And he was very angry, upset, came down and said, you have invited me to recite for you and you are laughing at this very grievous matam of Hussein alayhi salam. They said, we apologize. You know, we jinns have a very long life, and we were present ourselves in Karbala. And whatever you say is really funny, because nothing of what you say has ever happened in Karbala. So, you know, this kind of course, this is not a true story, but this Haji Hussein has brought in his book to show that how deviated are the accounts that people give about Karbala. But what could one do about this? I mean, you see a book coming 100 years ago talking of these things. Later on, Shahid Mutahari, several years ago, writes a book, Hamasa Husseini, which probably is translated to English. Some of you have seen, has brought many of those accounts in his book and has actually criticized very much these kind of things. But, well, I don't think this could be stopped at all. Sorry, I went into length for this.
No, we are okay. Can I just pick up a question leading from there? As far as Islamic teachings are concerned, I think in the Hadith and the Quran it says that we are allowed to grieve, we are allowed to weep, and we are allowed to show emotions. But the beating of the chest, can you just come to that? Because of all the funerals of Muslims that I have attended in my life, across all cultures, yes, there I have seen spontaneous eruption of emotions, and maybe a scream, maybe a cry, maybe a spontaneous hitting of the head or the chest. But that's it. I have yet to see a rhythmic beating of the chest in any group where a funeral rites are being carried out. What is the history behind this rhythmic beating of the chest to go along with whatever is being recited? How did that come, and what has that got to do with expressing emotions?
I think they have developed in the course of time. We could not specify an exact date when these specific kinds of showing grievance has started. But, I mean, in my own life, say, for example, from 20 years ago up till now, I have seen many different methods of beating the chest and of different rhymes of reciting Matam in Iran has developed, which no one could have thought about 20 years ago. And they develop because innovative people come about. There is a very innovative reciter, for example. They bring new methods. Then everyone thinks that, oh, this is very nice. We have to follow this. And suddenly you see that in all majalis, everyone is doing the same thing. So I think these are some kind of innovations which have come about by some innovative people in a juncture of time. We couldn't give a date for it. But we had some ulama that were against such things. But they were in total minority. And the majority of our ulama says that, well, this is a sign, this is a kind of symbol of grievance, and there's nothing wrong with it. Of course, in those cases which bring severe harm to the body, most ulama say it is not allowed. And again, we have some ulama in minority which say, no, whatever you do for Sayyidina Ibn Ali is allowed. So this is an ongoing kind of discussion and dialogue between our ulama and lay people. And I don't know, really, I can't find any solution for this.
What is the literal meaning of matam? Is it an Arabic word?
Yeah, matam means grief.
Yeah, it's not beating of the chest.
No, it's just
expression of grief.
Expression of grief, yes. So,
okay. Anyone else with another question?
Yeah, there are the back.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Back home in India, Zakirs normally recite this matam. They relate it to an incident of Uwais bin Karni. And during a holy war, two teeth of the Holy Prophet was shaheed. So Uwais bin Karni, when he heard about it, and when he heard about it, he broke his teeth. And he said that he wanted to feel that pain. That was the reason why he broke his teeth. So Zakirs relate this point with the matam, and people who are doing matam, they want to feel the pain that Imam Hussain alayhi salam and his companions had gone through. So Zakirs back home in India, when they relate the incidents of Uwais bin Karni with the matam of Imam Hussain alayhi salam, how far do you see that these two coincide with each other or not? Can you put light on it, please?
Well, actually, there are different stories in different cultures. Again, for example, this story which you are talking about Uwais, I have never seen it in any book, or this is the first time I am hearing about this, because it has not developed in Iranian culture.
You see, but there are other stories in Iranian culture which could be related to, or could be taken as a justification of this kind of harming oneself for the incidents of Karbala. For example, a more outstanding and important incident which is related usually in some books, as I said, I have never seen this in any book, but in some books they say that, for example, when Zainab salamullah alayha saw the head of Hussein ibn Ali, she struck her head against the pillar of these hood which they're putting on the jamal, on the camel. And they take it as a kind of permitting incidents, something which permits others as well to bring harm to themselves. But I've seen some ulama actually arguing that, well, this is not an offending thing, it has not been correct for Zainab to do that, and especially Hussein alayhi salam himself had advised her and others not to bring any harm to themselves after he died, like some women in Arab had the custom of doing. And the others would say that, well, if you were present, I mean, sometimes you see that your child is dying, you might do whatever could not be imagined when you are not in that very situation. You might harm yourself just unknowingly. You might hit here and there. This would not give you permission when you are out of that emotional situation. You do the same thing, for example. So as I said, I mean, this is an ongoing kind of discussion which I don't think anyone could resolve. And I think it is a trivial matter. I don't think this is something very important. I think, except if that kind of martyrdom or if that kind of harming oneself would become a case for criticizing Islam or indignity against Muslims or such things, which people, for example, ulama who are against beating the head with a sword, which is quite a custom in Iran and Iraq, those who are against it, the most forceful argument is that this is an indignity to Islam, this very act. So this is why they are forbidding it. Or, well, of course, there are other justifications to forbid it, like, for example, bringing harm to one's body without any reasonable cause. I mean, you could go to battlefield and you could get injured. You know that you would get injured, but this is a reasonable cause. This is something which is allowed, everyone permits. But without any reasonable cause, they don't permit it.
I know there are lots of more questions, but we'll have to carry on.
Yeah. Well, one of the most tragic incidents in Karbala, which of course all of you know, is the death of a small baby of Imam Hussein called Ali Yasfar. You know that Imam Hussein, almost all his male children were named Ali, and this was a kind of, probably one might think, a political kind of act on the side of Imam Hussein, because everyone at his time was despising Ali alayhi salam. On every pulpit, Ali was sweared at, as I said, and was being pictured as a vicious person. And this lasted, as I said, until the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz for 70 years. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, is a very strange person with a strange personality. although he was from Banu Umayyah, but he had lots of Shi'i inclinations, and we could discuss this in length. But he said, instead of swearing at Ali ibn Abi Talib, you all people who delivered khutbas, all a'imma, should recite this verse, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ, which has the purpose that swearing at Ali is neither adl nor ihsan, وَإِيْتَاءِ ذَا الْقُرْبَى وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَالْبَاغِ. That is, swearing at Ali is fahsha and munkar and baghi. Choosing this verse instead of swearing at Amirul Mu'mineen was something fantastic on the side of a decision made by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. But anyway, before that, everyone was despising the very name of Ali. And Imam Hussein decided to call all his sons Ali, so that to show, and he was the grandson of the Prophet, of course he was son of Ali as well, but everywhere he was mentioning this, the honor of Ali alayhi salam. If we will inshallah come, especially on the day of Ashura, when inshallah we will recite Maqtal and go through the history of Karbala, you would see that everywhere he makes a mention of Ali when he wants to make an attack. أنا ابن علي طح من آل حاشمي كفاني بهذا مفخرا حين أفخر. I'm son of Ali, the pure from Bani Hashim, and this is a sufficient honor for me if I want to mention my honors, that I am son of Ali. This is completely manifest in whatever he did in Karbala, that he wanted to mention that, yes, this is my honor to be son of Ali. And we then would understand what was the situation at that time against Ali ibn Abi Talib. And in any way, he called all his sons Ali. Ali Akbar, Ali Awsat, Ali Asghar, just by being older or younger, he differentiated, distinguished between them. Now, he had a son. They say his name was Abdullah or Ali Asghar. But, well, as I said, his habit was to call all his sons Ali. So, Ali Asghar was the smallest Ali in his family. And, of course, not someone to go to fight. And the sign or the symbol of cruelty of the army of Umar Sa'd was that they really liked even to kill the children in the camp of Husayn ibn Ali, who were related to the Prophet, peace be upon him. As I said, Prophet had advised kindness to his family. Now, suppose if he had advised people to hate his family, even if you are advised to hate someone, could you kill the small babies in their camp because you hate them? Now, this is amazing. Now, this is a most tragic son for Husayn ibn Ali because of a sentence which he uttered after this incident happened. This is why I say this was the most tragic for him. And it is really tragic. Now, the person who killed him, Harmala, who killed this son, he killed Abdullah as well, the small son of Hasan ibn Ali, we mentioned two nights ago. He was a very good archer, and he targeted small children with his arrows. This is why when Mukhtar took control of Kufa and he captured everyone and killed them, and the news came to Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, he asked, what happened to Harmala? Is he also taken? Is he also given his penalty? The first thing, Imam Zainul Abidin, it means that Harmala gave the toughest kind of time to Imam Hussein and his camp by killing small children. How cruel he was. Now they say that when everyone in Imam Hussein's camp was killed, no one was left. He set out for battle, but suddenly, apparently he remembered that he had not kissed his small child, his small baby, before going to battle. So they say it is like this in the books of Maqtal, that he set out for the battle, then he came back. He came back to the tents and said, Ya Zainab, Atini waladi as-saghir hatta awaddah. Bring me my small child, my small baby, so that I bid farewell to him. Just to kiss him, give him a kiss and go before I die. And the child was brought to him. He saw the child, he brought him up just to kiss him, but before he kissed him, the arrow of Harmala came to his throat. And Imam Hussein, I mean, just you imagine, a small baby is slaughtered on the hand of his father. What happens to him? He just didn't know what to do. He just gave the child to Zainab and put his hand underneath the throat just to keep the blood. And his hand was full of blood. So he threw the blood to the sky and said, هَوَّنَ عَلَيَّ مَا نَزَلَ بِأَنَّهُ بِعَيْنِ اللَّهِ. Everything I can tolerate because Allah is witnessing. And this shows how deeply he was affected on that moment. Everything I can tolerate because Allah is witnessing. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ